1, and we're going to read up through verse 5 where our story begins. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives, that is, the two sons took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now I want you to stop and think. The children of Israel were forbidden to let Moabites ever enter into the house of the Lord. Because there had been clash with the Moabites, it was the Moabites who had the king Barak, who hired Balaam, the false prophet, and it was the Moabites that wouldn't let them pass through the land. It was the Moabites that wouldn't sell them food or water or passage through the land. And God said, because of that, never shall a Moabite ever stand in the house of the Lord. And I imagine that at the time Mahlon and Chilion married Moabitish daughters, I imagine that Naomi's heart was not pleased. I imagine that she was like Rebekah of old when Esau married the daughters of Heth, the two Hittitish ladies, and she was grieved because Esau married Canaanitish daughters or wives. And I can just imagine that there was these times of secret grief and mourning at the weddings that were taking place in Moab. Well, if you look at verse 6, then arose with her, verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So just a brief background, Elimelech and Naomi moved down to Moab during a time of famine. It was there that Elimelech died. Afterwards, Naomi remained in the land about 10 years, and during that 10 years, her two sons took Moabitish wives. Then they both died, and she's left now with two Moabitish daughters-in-law. And Naomi, whose name means pleasantness, heard that the Lord had given bread to Israel, and she's decided to move back to Israel. She's decided that it was a mistake to go to Moab in the first place, and she's ready to go back down and try to recover what is left of her life. That brings us to verse 7, and we're going to see here one of the first lessons that a mother-in-law needs to learn is to be likable. Naomi was likable. Look in verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. Now understand, she's ready to leave and go back, and her two daughters-in-law decided to go with her. Now, she had to be somewhat likable and easy to get along with, or they would not have wanted to go. And so I think that we need to understand that she was the kind of person that her daughters-in-law desired to associate with for whatever reason. Go to verse 8, if you would. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. I see here another lesson. She was a grateful person. She recognized the value of their kindness. She recognized that though it isn't said and though we don't know for sure, but I'm assuming that there was probably a little tension about her sons marrying Moabitish girls. And who knows, maybe from their families, the Moabitish families, marrying Jewish boys was not a popular thing either. But they got past that. And she came to reckon that they had been good wives to her sons, even though they had neither one lived very long. You treated my boys well. You were kind to my sons. You've been kind to me. And I recognize that. I appreciate the value of that. And you know what? In any relationship, appreciating the value of kindness goes a long way. We need to learn to appreciate people. We need to learn to be grateful to people. And I see that Naomi was that way. Look at verse 9. Here she continues speaking to them. She says, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. I want you to understand, they had to have loved her or they would not have wept. They had to realize, listen, this is a serious thing. We love Naomi, or they would not have cared so deeply. But I want you to see this lesson. She was beneficent. She cared about their well-being. She wanted what was best for them. She wished them well. Lots of mothers-in-law wish their daughters-in-law would drop off the face of the earth. You know, they wish that the fleas of 1,000 camels would infest the hair of their head. That's not the wish of a Christian mother-in-law. Should not be. That doesn't represent the Spirit of Christ very well, does it? And so she's wishing them well. I pray that the Lord will grant you rest. You know, rest is another word for peace. It's another word for comfort. It's another word for satisfaction. It's another word for fulfillment. I pray that the Lord will give you all those things. And she's asking the Lord to grant that they would find that, even though it means that they would find it in the arms of another man besides her sons. You know, some mothers can't get past the fact that her son is the only one. You need to get past that. So we see that she was likable, grateful, beneficent. Look at verse 11. I should read the rest of verse 10. They said to her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And then we come to verse 11 and find a selfless spirit. Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they are grown? Would ye stay for them or stop for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Here's a selfless spirit. And I want you to understand, Naomi was not a young woman anymore. She really could have used the help of these two young women in getting back. It was about 120 miles back to Bethlehem from Moab where she was at. She was going to have to cross a desert. She was going to have to cross over mountains. She was going to have to ford at least two rivers. She was going to have to cross more mountains and go through more desert before she got back to Bethlehem. An old woman could have used the aid of these two young women, but she wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about what was best for them. She was selfless. I think she understood this too. And this is part of her selfless spirit. It would be quite impracticable for me to take them back to Bethlehem, because they will not be received in Bethlehem any better than my sons were received in Moab. She knew there was going to be problems. If they go back, they're Moabites. No way to get around that. I mean, you know, it's like they've got a tag on their forehead, a big stamp on their forehead in black ink, Moab. And everybody's going to know it, and everybody will mistreat them. They're not going to be welcome there. And it's just not best. Though I could use their help, it's not best for them to go back. Boy, we need a selfless spirit when it comes to our children and to our children-in-law. We need to be willing to sacrifice, even when there's times that it would be helpful for us to have things a certain way. We need to be thinking always about what is best for them. And we can learn a good lesson here from Naomi. In the last part of verse 13, we learn something else. We see a responsible spirit. Look at that again. "For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She took the blame for the chastisement that the Lord had brought upon their entire family. I don't know, but it seems to me as though she even took the blame that Elimelech himself could have taken. But Elimelech is deceased, and so she's taking the blame. She said, "It's my fault that this chastisement has come upon us all." Now, I don't know if she was taking the blame for the decision to move to Moab. Maybe it was Naomi that nagged until Elimelech said, "Okay, okay, okay, we'll move to Moab." Maybe it was Naomi's idea to move to, maybe it was Naomi that said, well, they've got bread in Moab. There's no famine in Moab. I don't have any flour to make bread. We can't make a living here. We need to move over there. I don't know if that was the case, but it's very possible. Was it the decision to stay in Moab after Elimelech's death? You know, she stayed 10 years. If it wasn't her decision to move to Moab, then why didn't she go back immediately after Elimelech died? But she didn't. She stayed 10 years. Maybe she's taking the blame for that. Was it the decision to allow her sons to marry Moabites? I don't know, but she's taken responsibility. You know, we need to do that. A lot of times in an in-law relationship, it's the father-in-law or the mother-in-law who blames the young person for driving a wedge in our family. When in fact, the greater responsibility lays at the feet of the more mature and the more seasoned and the more well-taught individual. Who's older, anyway? Who's been around longer? Who should know better? Who should take more responsibility? If there's division and strife, perhaps it's father and mother that would be wise to step up and take the responsibility and say, here's where the blame lay. And I see that that's what Naomi did. Look on to verse 15. Well, we'll read verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now here we see a difference between the two girls. Both girls loved their mother-in-law, but I think Orpah saw what Naomi was seeing and decided, you know what, if I go to Bethlehem with her, it's going to be hard. It's a 120-mile journey. And I'm not going to be accepted there, and I understand what Naomi's saying. Perhaps Orpah was even thinking Naomi will be a little ashamed to bring back a Moabitish daughter-in-law. It might even be embarrassing to her if I go back. So she wept, and she took Naomi's advice, and she left. But you see the other response in Ruth. Ruth clave to her, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. So we see in verse 15 that there was a wisdom that Naomi had. She was wise. She knew that it would be a better fit for them to go back home, marry Moabitish boys, live in Moabitish country. They were familiar with the customs, familiar with the language. It'll be a better fit. It'll work for you. There's wisdom in that. But Ruth wouldn't have it. Instead, at this point, Ruth became converted. If you look at verses 16 and 17, those are more than just beautiful words out of which a wedding song has been made. As a matter of fact, I could say one of my favorite wedding songs is this particular song. But Ruth says to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now, Adam Clark's commentary tells us that those words are words that every Jewish proselyte had to repeat. Maybe not word for word, but there's like six statements there that every Jewish proselyte had to swear to. And they had to make a public statement in renouncing the land that they came from, the people that they came from, the God that they had formerly worshipped, and now say that the God of Israel and the family of Israel, it would be their nation, their people, their God, there they would live, there they would die. These are the words of conversion to Judaism. And so Ruth, at this point, we might say she accepted the Lord. If we were putting it in modern 20th century vernacular, this is where Ruth got saved. Ruth received Jehovah as her Lord and Savior at this point. So I want you to see here that at this point, we see again something about Naomi. She was genuine. She was so genuine that she influenced Ruth to leave her own God and take up her God, Naomi's God. She was so genuine Naomi or Ruth saw something in Naomi that was so real and so sincere and so pure and so genuine. She said, I don't see this in any of my people. Nobody who worships Moab or who worships the god of Moab. No, nobody. I think Chemosh was their god. Nobody who worships Chemosh. Nobody who worships Chemosh loves God like I see Naomi love Jehovah. Nobody who worships Chemosh lives like Naomi lives. Nobody has the attitude that Naomi has. And just Naomi's day-to-day presentation in the presence of her daughter-in-law convinced her that Jehovah was God and Chemosh was not. I want you to understand, that's a little like 1 Peter, when Peter tells the wives to live in such a way that their husbands may be won without a word. Our lives should be so exemplary of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and of our love for Christ that others see our lives as a message of salvation. And so we see that Naomi was genuine. Look in verse 18. When she, that is Naomi, saw that she, that is Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. I like this. She was supportive. She knew when to be quiet and just be supportive. I am told that many mothers-in-law do not know when to be quiet. I'm told that. I've never said that, never thought it myself, but I've heard that. Here we see that she left speaking unto her. There was a time that she said, okay, you know what? I'm going to honor your decision, and I'm going to stand by you. And if you choose to go with me, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. I'm not going to try to talk you out of it. You've made your decision. I honor that. I respect that. You know what? I've said the last. I'm not going to speak to it again. Sometimes it's good to know when to be quiet and when to let the next generation make up their mind. Sometimes that's a real task, even with our own children, is it not? How many of us have difficulty saying too much? Offering too much of our opinion. And then we wonder as they get older, why now they're old enough that they should be able to make up their mind, but they can't do it. They've not learned how to make decisions because mom and dad have made decisions for them all their life. And now that they're old enough, they still don't know how to make decisions. And then we say, and you know what? They're indecisive. They don't know how to make decisions. Well, yeah, it's because you've been telling them which way to step and which way to turn and when to stand up and when to sit down since they were little. Along the way, we need to learn there's times to just be supportive and let them make a decision, even if it may be a mistake. Now, I'm not saying you ought to let them make every mistake. Do you understand there are mistakes from which you cannot come back the same way? And as a dad and mother, I'm going to jump in the path screaming then. But you know, small mistakes. Lots of parents won't let their kids make one mistake because it seems like it's an inflection on them. No, you got to let your kids make some decisions along the way. And when they do, you have to be supportive and you have to be quiet. Look at verse 20. I'll read verse 19 leading up to that. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Now, I want you to understand, Naomi had been gone better than 15 years. And when she finally came back without Elimelech, without Mahlon, without Chilion, with two Moabitish daughters, the stress and the strain of losing her husbands and her sons in a foreign country, coming back with two strange daughters-in-law, the stress and the strain of all of that was so great she was hardly recognizable. It was a difficult time in her life. Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. The word means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, or pleasant, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Now I want you to understand, Naomi is not speaking words there of anger and bitterness. She's not blaming God. I actually think this is her statement of repentance. She's grieved. She's sorry. She's taking responsibility. I left full-handed. I left. But look at the way God has brought me back. There's a humility here. And as mothers-in-law and as fathers-in-law, we need to be repentant when repentance is needed. She gave God credit for bringing her to her knees. Now, how is the next generation supposed to learn how to act when God brings us to our knees if they don't see us act properly at those times? If they never see dad or mother say, "The Lord has brought me to my knees. The Lord has chastised me. He's laid his hand heavily upon me because I disobeyed him. And he's brought me to my knees. He's chastised me. He's corrected me. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes, and I humble myself before him." If our sons and daughters and our sons-in-law and daughters-in-law do not see us behave at that time, honoring the Lord in that, how are they supposed to know how to act when the same thing happens to them? She was repentant. Move with me, if you would, please, to chapter 2. Naomi had been a kinsman of her husband's. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, and of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I might find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." Now, I want you to understand there were so many more things she could have said there. She could have been scheming. Did you know Baptists are great schemers? Baptists are great schemers. You know, she could have said, "Now look, we've got a relative, Boaz. He's a wealthy guy. He's a little old, but he's well-built. He's handsome. He's got a lot. And if you'll go to him," she could have told Naomi, or told Ruth the whole story. She could have taught her all the customs. She could have taught her at that point the custom of how to go about having their land redeemed, how she could find the hand of Boaz in marriage, but she didn't say a word. Why? Because whatever happened here, she wanted it to be the Lord that led and not herself. Mothers-in-law, how many times do we take things into our own hands? Situations with our son or daughter and their spouse. And we see them about to make a mistake or maybe about to miss a major point in life. And we just can't let God lead them. We've got to jump in with both feet and try to keep tragedy from happening. And we jump in where we're neither invited nor wanted. And then get offended because we realize that I'm not appreciated. They didn't appreciate me jumping in there. And listen, fathers-in-law do the same thing. I've seen it over and over. I've seen it. I want you to understand, Naomi had the wisdom here to be quiet. She knew to be silent and give no advice unless advice were asked. Now, move with me down to verse 20. We find out that Ruth goes to the field. She gleans barley. Boaz comes. Boaz sees her. Boaz respects her. Boaz tells the young men who work for him, "Leave her alone. Let fall handfuls on purpose. I mean, help her out. If she wants a drink, give it to her. And you young men, keep your hands off of her. You treat her with respect or I'll whoop you in the backside later. You'll be sorry if you miss." I mean, I'm getting all this out of the Hebrew, you understand. But I mean, Boaz looked out for her. And so she brings home this big basket full of food. And look at verse 20, if you would. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." What I see here is that she saw God working in the happenstance of the day. Now she could have said when Ruth came home and said to her, "You know, I met this guy named Boaz, and he let me glean right up with the people that were reaping harvest. I mean, and they let some stuff fall, and all I had to do was pick it up. And they made sure I had a whole basket full when it was time to come home. They really looked out for me. It was wonderful." I mean, she could have said, "Wow, what do you know? Wow, of all you." But no, she. You know what? She was quiet about that. She was submissive to the Lord's will. What Ruth saw as happenstance, Naomi understood as God working. Naomi knew that the Lord was working, and she praised the Lord for that there in verse 20. Then look in verse 22. Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." I want you to see here that Naomi was instructive. She said to Ruth, it's going to be offensive to Boaz if you go to a lot of other fields. Boaz has showed kindness. He showed grace. He showed mercy. You stay in his field. Don't go anywhere else. She's instructing her according to the customs of her people. But only after Ruth has come back with this great blessing that God has poured out upon her. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" I see here again that she was beneficent. She was looking out for Naomi, or for Ruth's good. I have such a problem keeping Ruth and Naomi straight. She taught Ruth the customs of her people that would have been strange to her. But here she is. She's again seeking her rest, seeking what is best for her. Skip down to verse 18, if you would, please. She told her about the custom. And the custom that she told her about was when they were gleaning out the barley, that she should wait until the barley gleaning was over, until Boaz laid down to sleep. After he's had his evening meal, you go and lay down next to him. And the phrase here, I think, is to ask him to spread thy skirt over thine handmaid. That's in chapter 3, verse 9. And that is, there's nothing immoral taking place. That was the custom that happened when a woman asked her nearest of kin to redeem that which had been lost, in this case by Elimelech. She's actually putting Boaz's feet to the fire, saying, "Would you be our kinsman redeemer?" But we see in verse 18, as this chapter has gone on, or at the end of this chapter, Boaz says to her, "Don't go empty unto thy mother-in-law." Verse 18, then said she, "Sit still." This is Naomi speaking to Ruth. "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Here's what Naomi is teaching. Naomi is teaching Ruth this. She's teaching her to be patient and to be confident. Naomi knows that Boaz will take care of business, but it's going to take a little time. It may take the whole day, but don't you worry. Boaz will take care of business. We see in chapter 4 and verse 14 that Boaz did buy her back, bought the land back, bought her back. In verse 14 of chapter 4, the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." In verse 14, we see her to be a gracious recipient. She accepted without word the goodness of Boaz as the grace of God. You know what I've seen? It's difficult for older people to do sometimes. It's more difficult for older people than it is for younger people, and I don't know. I think it just goes along with the territory. But it's hard for older people to be gracious recipients. It's really hard. Lots of older people do not know how to receive a gift from their children or their grandchildren. They just can't hardly say the words, "Thank you. I really like that. I really appreciate that." It's very difficult for some people. I don't know if it's a matter of pride. I don't know if it's a matter that they have been the one used to providing for the others all of their life, and now it just seems wrong that the young person is providing for me. But we need to learn to be gracious recipients. And I see in Naomi a gracious recipient. And then in verse 16, I want you to see a servant spirit. Naomi took the child. See, Boaz and Ruth married and had a baby. And that baby was Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, and Ruth ended up in the line of Christ because of the wisdom of Naomi, her mother-in-law. And get this, the baby that she's nursing here, that she's helping to care for, that she is serving her family by caring for, that baby's not even of her own blood. It's from the blood of not her son, but Boaz and this Moabitish girl. I mean, Obed did not come from her genes at all. And yet she sees this baby as a gift from God, and she cares. She's a servant. We need to be a servant. We need to have servant spirits. And so I close my thoughts on Naomi by saying she was pleasant again. We can close this story by saying truly she was pleasant. Now, let me give you 10 things. This is just some additional counsel to mothers-in-law, but it works well for fathers-in-law too. I'm not going to comment on these a lot. I'm just going to give them to you. So if you got a pencil and paper, please write them down. I think they'll serve you well. They have served me well as a parent-in-law through these years. Number one, remember you have at least 20 years on him or her. Whoever your son-in-law or daughter-in-law is, you have at least 20 years, in most cases 30 years, of wisdom on them. They're not going to know what you know. And your expectations are unrealistic if you think they're going to know what you know. Okay, as a matter of fact, you have to understand, they have no idea what you know. They're just learning. They're 20 to 30 years behind you. Number two, remember that at their age, you didn't know much either. Can you remember when you were, I was 21 when I got married. I thought I knew everything, Tom. And I thought I knew everything as a husband. I thought I knew everything as a father. I thought I knew everything as a preacher. And now I'm nearly 60 and I realize how little I know. As a matter of fact, the more I come to know, the less I really know for sure that I know. It's an amazing and an ironic thing. But at their age, you didn't know much either. And you, remember this is part of number two, you made your share of mistakes as well. Howney would testify, I made my share of mistakes as well. Number three, remember that your own child is not so perfect either. You know, lots of times a father-in-law or a mother-in-law will look at that person that their son or daughter has married. And they will look at them and say, what do they see in them? You know, well, you know, if you could see your son or daughter as everyone else sees them, more than likely you'd have a little bit different opinion. Because, listen, folks don't see your kids as so perfect either, or mine. You know, Brother Fox told me, he said, you know what? He said, it's amazing. He said, you have the most objective view of your children of anybody I've ever known. Because I know my kids are not perfect, and I know where their mistakes are, and I know where I wish they were different. But you know what? Unfortunately, most of those things that I wish were different about them, they got from me. Huh? Where do you think they got those things? Where do you think children learn how to be stubborn? Where do you think children learn how to not apologize when needed? How do you think children learn how to avoid taking blame? Well, they learn it from dad and mother. So the things that I see in my own children that are not perfect, that most of them they got from me, it's my fault. So remember, your own kids are not so perfect either. So you've got 20 years on him. You've made your own mistakes. Your child's not perfect either. Here's the fourth thing. Remember, you gave your child away in marriage. Your job's finished. You say, well, I gave my daughter away, but my son, I didn't give him away. Oh, yes, you did. The scripture says the son leaves the father and mother and cleaves to his wife. He's still my son, yes, in flesh and blood, but you know what? I'm not his authority anymore. He stands at the head of his own home under God. Jesus Christ is now his authority. My job's finished. Now, does it mean that I have nothing that I've learned through the years and wisdom that I can share with him. No, I have plenty of things that I can share, but I'm going to keep it to myself until I'm asked. I have a motto. I'm not giving unwanted advice to anybody, especially to my children. If they don't ask, I'm not going to tell. If they don't come and say, "Dad, I've got this problem, or I'm getting ready to make this decision or that decision, what do you think?" Well, then I'll share. But you know what? Even then, I don't hold them to it. I said, "Now, that's my only opinion. I'm just telling you that's my opinion. You ask what I thought, I'm telling you what I think, but now you do what the Lord tells you to do. And I'm not going to judge you if you do something different than what I told you." We have to learn. We gave them away. My job is finished, technically. Okay? We always have influence, and we can always influence through prayer. But as far as having the right to interfere in their affairs, you don't have it anymore. Neither do I. Here's the next thing, number five. Remember, your counsel should be requested. That's kind of the same thing. It should be requested or not given at all. So number four kind of leads into number five. Number four, you gave your child away. Number five, your counsel should be requested. Number six, remember, your attitude speaks louder than words. Listen, young people have sensory perceptors all over them. And if you don't like them, they can smell it a mile away. Many young in-laws, whether they are sons or daughters, but they're in-laws, they would die just to have once the approval of their father-in-law or their mother-in-law. If they could just know you loved them and approved of them, it would make a world of difference. You say, "Well, I never told him I didn't approve of them. I never told him that they didn't please me." You didn't have to. Many times your attitude, it's like a big radio signal that's going out. "I don't like you. I don't like you. I don't like you. I don't accept you. I don't accept you. I wouldn't have picked you for my son. I wouldn't have picked you for my daughter." It's just a signal that goes off. And listen, they can tell it. You don't have to say it. You say, "Well, how do I get past that?" You're going to have to get past it on your knees. You get past it on your knees. You get on your face before God and say, "I don't want to feel that way. Please, may the Holy Spirit of God help me to see the things in this young person that you see in them, that you can use in them. Help me to love them for who they are." So your attitude speaks louder than words. Number seven, remember, your children-in-law want to be accepted. Praise goes a long way. How do you show acceptance? Praise. Praise. You know, Daniel's mother comes to visit Heidi, and Heidi cooks a meal, and Daniel's mother says, "Well, that was pretty good." What is she saying? "You didn't fix it like I would have fixed it." And you know what? Heidi walks away. Now, this didn't really happen. I'm making this up. But I'm giving you an illustration here, you understand. Heidi walks away thinking, I just don't know what I got to do to get her approval. I mean, my wife struggled for years trying to make Grandma Dietrich's round steak gravy. She tried everything to make her gravy taste like my mother's gravy. And she couldn't get it. And one day she said, "What is the secret of your gravy?" And mother said, "Potato water." Potato water. Yeah, I dump the potato water into the gravy. I use half the milk and dump in more potato water. And Elsie said, "What do you know?" And you know, the next batch of gravy she made tasted just like mother's. I told Elsie, I didn't tell mother. I said, "Elsie, this gravy's good. I think you've got it." But I didn't tell mother that. You got to be careful with these things. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Remember, your children-in-law want to be accepted. And how do you do that? Praise goes a long way. What if Heidi's mother or if Daniel's mother gets up from the table and says, "Heidi, that was delicious. That's better than, well, that was pretty good." Do you understand the difference? "That was delicious." You say, "Well, what if she didn't think it was delicious?" It doesn't matter what she thought. She's got a daughter-in-law whose heart she's trying to win. You say, "Well, I'm not going to lie to her." You understand there's things that are more important than how gravy tastes? I just want you to understand, we need to offer praise where praise is due. Girl, you're doing a good job. You're doing a good job. Often the girls are dressed alike, and they've always got their hair done and their teeth brushed, I think. And the boys always look, I mean, you're doing a good job. That goes a long way. You know what? There's daughters-in-law that would die if their mother-in-law would just say, you're doing a good job. They'd follow you around. No wonder Orpah and Ruth wanted to follow Naomi. I think Naomi was that kind of a mother-in-law. Number 8, remember love and forgiveness cover a multitude of evils. I don't care what the relationship is. Every relationship will only survive if there is love and forgiveness. Because as long as a relationship means that there's two people that have a relationship. In this case, both people are sinners. Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, father-in-law, son-in-law, both are sinners. The only hope of any relationship, husband and wife, the only real hope of any relationship is love and forgiveness. Now, I want you to get this and get this real clear. Love and forgiveness is a knife that cuts both ways. Today, it may be your son-in-law or your daughter-in-law who needs love and understanding and forgiveness. Tomorrow, it may be you. You see, that knife cuts both ways. Who's to think that mother-in-law and father-in-law are always going to fall down on the side of right, and that it's always going to be the young person who's in the path of error? I'm telling you, there's going to be times they're right and you're wrong. And you know what? You're going to need their love and their forgiveness. That goes both ways. It's a two-way street. Number 9, never criticize your in-law in front of their spouse. You know, if it's your son, don't talk to your son and criticize his wife to him. Or don't criticize to your daughter her husband. Don't do that. Because you know what you're going to make them do? You're going to make them choose. And you know who they're going to choose? They're going to choose their spouse. You're going to lose. They're going to win. You're driving a wedge between them. Here's point number 10. Don't ever criticize your son-in-law or daughter-in-law until you have criticized them in prayer before God. You know what? That rule right there would stop most criticism, because dozens and hundreds of times fathers-in-law and mothers-in-law talk evilly about their son-in-law or daughter-in-law, and they haven't ever even lifted their name in prayer. Now let's face it, we do not pray like we ought to. If I asked you tonight, I won't do this for the sake of embarrassment, but if I asked you tonight, if you believe that your prayer life is all that it ought to be, to raise your hand, very few hands in this room would be raised. Mine would not. My prayer life never suits me. And often in my life, I have seen myself criticizing somebody and then remembering to pray for them. And that's backwards. But you know what? If you criticize them in prayer and go to the Lord and say, Father, I don't understand why she's this way. Help me to understand her. Lord, please, I don't want a wedge between us. I want to be a help to her or a blessing to him. I want to reach out to them. Please help me, God. Have wisdom. You know what? You'd be amazed at how differently you'll see things after you've held them up in prayer. Well, Naomi's a good model, don't you think? You say, Pastor, who would the bad case model be? Well, I'd have to call her name Jezebel. I'd have to say she's the worst, and no wonder that the name has been applied to so many mothers-in-law through the years. You know, I've heard through the years dozens of mothers-in-law called Jezebel. Yeah, that old Jezebel. Fortunately, I haven't heard any of the mothers-in-law that I know call that, but I want you to understand, we could study the bad way to do things, but I thought it would be appropriate tonight to look at a mother-in-law that we could all learn something from as fathers-in-law and as mothers-in-law. And you know what? Even those of you whose children are not old enough to marry yet, one day they will be, you should listen, you should prepare, because when your children start marrying into other families, it's difficult. It's difficult. And you're giving up something you've spent you've invested your life in raising a child, and now you're giving them away. Boy, you guys pray for Jerry and Tracy this summer. You know, they got to give away two in one summer. Jerry will be chewing his fingernails to the quick. And I don't know what Tracy will do, but pray for them. They're giving away in one summer 2/3 of their child-rearing experience. And it's harder to give away a daughter than a son. And so you pray, let us all be the kind of in-laws that Naomi was. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?